In our discussion forums each year, as we cast about and try to decide what would be the most profitable things to study that are of a controversial nature among our brethren, we could not escape the emphasis given on matters pertaining to the covenants in the book of Galatians. And of course, there is much discussion among our brethren presently, as there has been for the last few years, concerning whether alien sinners are accountable or amenable to the covenant of the law of Christ. We had some discussion of this matter in last year's lectureship, as many of you who were here remember, and we're not trying to beat the same horse to death in the sense of this issue. But it is an important issue, it is a crucial issue, and it is one that is far from being dead in our judgment. In thinking of one who would be best qualified to address this subject, we could think of none better than Brother Jerry Moffitt. Brother Jerry preaches at the Shenandoah Church in San Antonio, Texas. He has written and published one book involving this issue concerning Brother Bale's version of this issue. He has finished one written debate with Brother Bales, which is soon to be published on related issues, and he is still in the midst of another written debate with Brother Bales on related issues. I had admired Brother Moffitt greatly even before this year, but his work with me and his unselfishness in his assistance in the debate in which I participated earlier this year on this issue brought me to a greater admiration than ever of him. He is a great student of the Word of God and an able proclaimer and defender of the faith. He will speak to us now on the subject of the covenants in Galatians, but particularly will be affirming that all men are under all of the new covenant. After he is through with his remarks, we will break for a few seconds before the question-answer period begins. Brother Jerry Moffitt.
I appreciate those kind words from Brother Dubb and appreciate the confidence of the eldership and having me as well as so many speakers on the lectureship. I really believe these lectureships are doing us a lot of good, and it is a time where we can get together and talk about some of the issues that are existing in the brotherhood. I know that lighthouses have no competition, and our lectureship springs off of another, and we're going to have one in San Antonio, Texas, and we'll be discussing this very same topic, and Doug McLish is going to speak down there, and we'll have the real authority on this issue speak. I know it's so good for us to come to lectureships like this. We learn so much. I learned something the other day. I remember someone asked me a question. Well, the three wise men, what was their occupation? And I said, well, I suppose they were shepherds. And they said, no. And they were firefighters. And I said, how do you know that? It said, well, it said they came from afar. Well, I didn't know that. You know, had we not been at these lectureships, you wouldn't learn all these type of things. When I come to this topic, though, I'm a little bit like the judge that had three cross-eyed witnesses in front of himself. And he asked the one on his left, he said, how do you plead? And the one in the middle said, I plead innocent. I never done it. And the judge said, well, I wasn't talking to you. And the one on the right said, well, I didn't say anything. Well, I really feel like maybe we have the wrong speaker here, because I know the man that's done the most study on this issue that's speaking on these lectureships is Doug McLish, and so we'd invite you to come down there, and he'll have two lectures in the book, and he'll deliver one of them on the same topic. There's more and more divorce, so theories abound, and there's one exception in the Bible, and we've always stood with that, Matthew 19:9, until recent years. But I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. Matthew 19:9. Whosoever shall marry her when she's put away committeth adultery. Part B of Matthew 19:9. Recently, there is a new theory. I believe it's new. Aliens are not amenable or responsible to the new covenant. They can marry and divorce, and only when they become Christians must they keep the new covenant. And must they then keep Matthew 19, verse 9. Now, I know I see slight differences in these various theories. It depends on who's propounding them. But they generally agree that the alien sinner is not bound by the New Testament. He's bound by some other law, and by that law, he's a sinner. Some call it a great moral law, or a law in the heart, or a law on the heart. In this lecture, what I just want to do is familiarize you with some of the argumentation on this issue. I want to first view a few of the arguments, and we can't get to all of them, but I'm going to give quite a few. I'm going to look at 9 arguments that say aliens are amenable to the New Testament. Then I want to give attention to what I consider the best 4 arguments that deny that aliens are amenable to the New Testament. So let's view these. First of all, let's look at a few arguments which say they are amenable to the New Testament. Alien sinners, those who have not obeyed the gospel. First of all, I think we've always believed this because there is a worldwide commission in the New Testament. Jesus came and said to his disciples, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded them. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." Now, you notice there he says, "I have all authority." Why mention that? Why would the Lord want to say, "I have all authority"? Because he's saying, go take my rules to my subjects. I have authority over them. Now go tell them what my laws are. And notice the things I have commanded them. Go out and take those to them. I do not believe the apostles went out into the world to try to persuade people to agree to be under Christ's covenant. They're to go out and teach them because Christ has all authority over them. The commission starts with the fact of his authority. Another argument I would use, and one that just strikes me, is this. Is Christ over merely the church, or is he ruler of the world? Now, if he's going to rule over them, we'll get into whether he rules through the New Testament. But is he over the whole world, or is he just king of the church? Is he king of the kingdom, or is he also king of the world? Listen to a few of these passages. Again, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. "And Jesus came to them and spake unto them, saying, All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples," or pupils, "out of all the nations." Acts 10, verse 36 has Peter saying, "The word which he sent unto the children of Israel, preaching good tidings of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." Not just Lord of the church, he's Lord of all. Whose are the fathers? "And of whom is Christ asked concerning the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever." Romans chapter 9, verse 5. I believe that Jesus Christ is over all, and that he is Lord of all, and that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. Inasmuch as he's going to judge us one day, he must have that authority. And it says, "Inasmuch as he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead." Acts 17, verse 31. Which he wrought in Christ. And he goes on in Ephesians 1, 20 through 22, says that Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth, and that Christ has all authority over the church also, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Ephesians 1, 20 through 23. I believe Jesus Christ is not just over the church. I believe he's over the whole world. "Thou didst put all things in subjection under his feet." Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. "Who is on the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, angels and authorities and principalities being made subject unto him." 1 Peter 3, verse 22. "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the earth." Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. "These shall war against the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings." And they also shall overcome that are with him, called and chosen and faithful. Revelation 17, verse 14. Out of his mouth proceedeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Revelation 19, verse 15. If I had time, I would point out, nations and foreigners submit to him. Psalm 18, verse 43 and 44. All nations serve him. Psalm 72, verse 11. Not just the holy nation, all nations serve him. Psalm 72, verse 11. The nations are his inheritance. Psalm 2, verse 8 and 9. The isles wait for his law. Isaiah 42, verse 3 and 4. He will judge the earth by his truth. Psalm 96, verse 13. Does he rule them? Does he judge them? Yes. What does he judge them by? His truth. Where is his truth if not in the New Testament? He judges them by the new covenant, by his truth. All nations are going together before him. Matthew 25, verse 31 and 32. And he will judge them in righteousness. So, yes, the second argument is, Christ is ruler over the whole world. Not only does he rule, I believe, thirdly, he rules through his truth. He is the judge. Inasmuch as he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Acts 17, verse 31. What's he going to judge them by? His truth. Before Jehovah, and it's a messianic psalm, and most believe that, and understand it's talking about someone who's going to be a king who comes and begins to judge the people. Before Jehovah, for it cometh to judge his people, he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Psalm 96, verse 13. Where is Christ's truth, if not in the New Testament? Brother Bales says, well, it's in the rocks and the hills. It's in general revelation. You observe mankind. You observe society. You see their mistakes and the faults they make, and thereby you learn a law in the heart. Jeremiah said, the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Man is supposed to look upward, not inward, to find the way of truth. Where's that truth if not in the New Testament? Again, will he judge by what they're not amenable to? Can you imagine he's going to judge the whole world, and he's going to judge them by the truth? That truth is in the New Testament. Well, then, we would just ask, will he judge them by what they're not amenable to? No, he wouldn't do that, so they must be amenable to the truth they're going to be judged by. More, Jesus said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day. John 12, verse 48. Where are the words Jesus spoke, if not in the new covenant? And that will judge, and it's talking of a man in the world, that will judge him in the last day. Where are those words, if not in the New Testament? Since they're judged by them, I believe they must be amenable to them. And I really believe with John chapter 12, verse 48, the issue is settled. Another argument, though, is the meaning of the word covenant. I do not believe, as it's used in the New Testament, that it means a compact when it's between God and men, that a man must agree to before he's amenable to it, before he's responsible to it. It's equivalent, as we all know, with law. Notice, a law is a unilateral disposition. The Ten Commandments are called the Word of the Covenant. Exodus chapter 34, verse 27 and 28. The two are used interchangeably. Is it a covenant? Yes. Is it also a law? Yes. Are law and covenant used interchangeably? Yes. Is a law unilaterally disposed upon people, and must they keep it, whether they agree to it or not? Yes. All agree with that. Well, then that means that the covenant must have the same thing done to it, because it's also a law. The Ten Commandments are called the Word of the Covenant. Exodus 34, verse 27 and 28. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 13. And Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4. When Moses sprinkled with the blood, dipped his finger in the blood, and sprinkled the book of the law, he said, this is the blood of the covenant. The law and covenant are used interchangeably. Covenant is called a statute, and it's called an ordinance. And covenant is also said in the Bible to be commanded. Joshua chapter 23, verse 16, the covenant which I commanded you. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 13, and Hebrews chapter 9, verse 20. So is it a law? Yes. Is a law unilaterally disposed? Is it put on us whether we agree to it or not? Yes. Is the covenant a law? Yes. So the same thing's true of it. You know, I did something real good on the way down, or up here, up north. coming from San Antonio, you know what I did? I wore my seatbelt the whole way. Now, if you see a policeman, you go ahead and you tell him that. They're already kind of angry. Last time I was here, I bumped one with my bumper. And you have nice policemen around here. I didn't even get a ticket. I was going the wrong way on a one-way street. Just little things like that, you know. But, you know, I wore that seatbelt. Now, I didn't have Governor Marquette or even Clements. They never called me and said, Jerry, would it be all right? Would you agree to be under that seatbelt law? Did you get a chance to agree to it or not? It was imposed on me. I never had to agree to it. And I tell you what, if I'm not wearing it and they pull me over for some reason, I'm a violator, because a law can be imposed on you whether you agree to it or not. Agree to keep that law or not. And so, yes, again, a covenant is said to be commanded. And so what do we find? Well, we find that a covenant can be transgressed. Joshua 23, verse 16. And that a covenant is said to be obeyed. Jeremiah 34, verses 8 through 18. Notice what it says about a covenant. Is it some kind of a compact? Does God want us to come up and say, yes, I guess, God, I'll keep the New Testament. And I agree to do that. So therefore, now from this point on, I'll be amenable to it. I don't believe that. The Bible says God gives the covenant. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. He establishes the covenant. Genesis 6, verse 18, and Genesis 9, verse 9. He makes the covenant. Acts chapter 3, verse 25. So, is a covenant a law? Yes. Is a law unilaterally imposed? Yes. Does the covenant have the characteristics of law? Yes. It's unilaterally imposed upon us whether we agree to it or not. Well, what if I don't agree to keep it? Well, I'll be punished and I won't get any of the blessings of it. What if I do agree to keep that which I'm amenable to? Well, then if I do that, I can receive the blessings that are also promised to them that obey some of the commands that are in the covenant. Along that line, a covenant is the same as a testament, a last will and testament. Hebrews 9, 16 and 17, talking about it, says, a testament is of force where there hath been death, for it doth never avail while he that made it liveth. Now, in a last will and testament, there's no agreement. There's no saying, I agree to the testament, so therefore I can receive the blessings of it. Or it avails not at a point of agreement. When does it avail? A testament is of force where there hath been death. It avails when he who made it no longer lives. A testament goes into effect. We don't have to agree to it before it goes into effect. It goes into effect at death. A fifth argument that I would mention, we would ask this question. If men are not amenable to the New Testament, how were the Gentiles called sinners? Now, we know they were, because 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning verses 9 through 11, says, or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor drunkards, nor covetous, nor idolaters, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. When were they? But you were washed. Before baptism, they were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers. By what law did they sin against? It must have been against Christ's covenant law. Well, someone says, well, why couldn't it have been against the great moral law? Why couldn't they be sinners against a law in the heart? First of all, I still have asked, and I haven't received one. Have any of you got a copy of that great moral law? If you do, could I borrow it and look at it? Does anyone have that law in the heart? See a guy right there that wants to look at it and read it, and I do too. I don't believe there's such a thing as a law in the heart or a great moral law as it's generally propounded in separate and apart from the New Testament. I just don't believe it exists. Another thing, though, I know it didn't exist. Someone says, well, yes, it does. Here's the way Brother Bales explains it to me. A person needs to look at general revelation. I get the idea that you can look at the Milky Way and say, aha, now I know I shouldn't commit fornication. And you can look at Niagara Falls and God's creation and the Rocky Mountains and say, I shouldn't be lasciviousness or have lasciviousness, and I shouldn't lust, and I shouldn't be greedy, and I shouldn't be an idolater or whatever. I don't believe that comes from general revelation. Well, Brother Bell says, well, what did you do? You look at society, and you study them, and you look at man, and you look inward, and you learn from general revelation that way, a law in the heart. What did Jeremiah mean when he said, the way of man is not in himself? It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. I do not believe that we can look inward or look at society. Well, when we look at them, we find that society fell. Society went through a fall. And we find that they're depraved. But there again, is there a great moral law, some kind of a innate law that exists whereby we can know good and evil separate and apart from the New Testament? Is there a law in the heart? You know what the Apostle Paul said one time? I had not known sin except through the law. He's talking about the law of Moses. Paul revealed that as he grew up, he could look around at everything, and he didn't know what sin was until he looked at that which God revealed. It said that this law in the heart and great moral law are unwritten and unrevealed. Paul said, I had not known sin except through the law. What, couldn't you look at society? Paul didn't seem to think so. I had not known sin except through the law. Well, is that really what he means? Is that in context? Well, in Romans 3, verse 20, he says, for through the law cometh the knowledge of sin. It's through the law, that which is revealed, that you get a knowledge of sin. A sixth argument that I would use along this line, when we look at the Old Testament people and foreigners who dwelled in the midst of God's kingdom had one law. In the Old Testament, there was one law for the sojourner, and there was one law for the citizen or the homebound or the homeborn. Exodus 12, verse 19, and also verse 49. Leviticus 24, verse 22. Numbers 15, verse 15, and Numbers 29, verse 30. All of these teach, once again, that there was one law. I believe it's that way today. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the earth. I believe as Christ rules the earth, he rules us by that same law. He rules us through a law that now we can know sin by. And so he judges the people with his truth, Psalm 96, verse 13. And if any man rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings, I judge him not. There's one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day, John 12, verse 48. There is one faith. Not a faith in a great moral law and a faith in a law in the heart, and also the Christian faith that we have in the New Testament. There's one Lord, one faith, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. Now that's unassailable. It cannot be gainsaid. A seventh argument that I might use, we've all noticed that there's a change of requirements for the Gentiles. Something happened unto them at the cross that changed things. Before the cross, they could conduct themselves in one way, but after the cross, we find, no, not that way anymore. There's been a change. If they were under a law in the heart, if they were under a great moral law, and those laws, or one of them, or if they're talking of the same thing, existed even up into our day, there would be no change for the Gentiles. They would have been under a great moral law back then. They would have been under a law in the heart back then. And they would still be under one now. And so there's no change for the Gentiles. But what did the Apostle Paul say? He said, of course, the times of ignorance, therefore, God overlooked. But now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. There's a different change that has come over the Gentile world, who once suffered the nations to walk in their own ways. Acts chapter 14, verse 16. When Christ became ruler of the world, they were under his rule, and they had to keep his law. You know, another thing that bothers me about those who say, the teaching that says that those who are not that are aliens are not under the law of Christ, generally they put it to me this way. Well, what are they under? Well, they're under entrance requirements to the New Testament. Well, what about the rest of the New Testament? That's just part of the New Testament. They're not amenable to that. They're not amenable to the whole New Testament. Well, would you go to an alien? Can I take this and go out to an alien and preach the New Testament to them? Well, evidently, if they're not amenable to it, it'd seem a little bit silly for me to do that. I wonder why the Apostle Paul began to speak unto Felix And why the Apostle Paul began to talk about him, about things that were not in so-called entrance requirements to the New Testament. He began to preach on righteousness, Romans chapter 2, verse 8, and self-control, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, and judgment day, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. And that's not entrance requirements into the New Testament. Paul, don't you know what you're doing? There you go out to these alien sinners, and you're preaching New Testament laws to them. Well, don't you know, Paul, that they're only sinners by a great moral law and a law in the heart, and that you ought to just go out and give them entrance requirements into the New Testament? Another argument that I would use along this line, number 9, is the nature of the law of Christ. Now, this argument was used, I thought, very well by Doug McLeish in his debate. And I stole it from him. Don't tell him, though. I don't want him to do that to me. But it's a very effective argument. And I've looked at it in context. It's concerning Galatians chapter 5, verse 3. It says, I testify again to every man that receiveth circumcision that he is a debtor to do the whole law. If you keep part of the law, you're a debtor to do the whole law. Galatians chapter 5, verse 3. If you're going to keep circumcision, you're a debtor to keep the rest of the law. You can't take the law in piecemeal. If you're going to be under it, you're under it. If you're under it, you're under a part of it, but you're under all of it. You can't say, I'm under this part, King's X. I'm just under this part of it. Paul said, if you're going to keep circumcision, you're a debtor to keep the whole law. Well, what about the New Testament? I believe Paul's stating a principle there that's true of any covenant, any law. It cannot be untrue. James said in James chapter 2, verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he has become guilty of all. Now, that is a fact that would be true of any law, even the New Testament law. If you keep the whole thing, but you fail in one point of it, what happens? You're guilty of all of it. In other words, according to that law, you're a lawbreaker. Cannot be otherwise. If you're going to keep the law and you fail in one part of it, you're a lawbreaker. You're guilty of violating the law. There's no way out. You're guilty of the whole law, as James would say. So again, if you're required to do those things, you're a debtor to do the whole law. If you keep the whole New Testament and stumble in one point, you're guilty of all. And as far as the law goes, you're a lawbreaker if you violate one of them. If you're under part of it, you're under all of it, you're a debtor to all of it. If you're guilty of one point or one part of it, you're guilty of all of it. You can't be also a debtor to that which you're not amenable to. So if someone keeps baptism and they fail and don't keep repentance, well then according to the law, they're a lawbreaker. They're guilty of all. The law as a whole. They're guilty of the law as a whole. And you can't be guilty of that which you're not responsible to. So they must be amenable or responsible to all. If they're amenable to part of it, they must be amenable to all of it. If you violate parts, you break the whole. You're guilty of all of it. You're a lawbreaker. So that must mean that they're amenable to all if they're amenable to part. Now that's just quickly 9 arguments. There are many more. But there are 9 arguments that can be expanded upon, refined, seen fit to use in various ways. I want to look at what I judge to be some of the best arguments used to show that an alien sinner is not amenable, and do my best to answer these arguments in a brief way. First of all, there's this argument. There is an innate, unwritten, unrevealed great moral law, or a law in the heart. You know, it's said to be unwritten, and it's said to be unrevealed. I know most of us think, well, if it's unwritten and unrevealed, how do you know it exists? How do you know it's there? I think about my computer, and I talk to it, and we get along pretty well. My computer's got a little picture it'll put up there every once in a while of a leprechaun. I have a little graphics thing, puts that leprechaun up there, and you know, underneath that I put, I'm also unwritten and unrevealed. You know, Santa Claus is unwritten and unrevealed. I can think of pixies and fairies and a lot of things unwritten and unrevealed. I do not believe there is an innate, unwritten, unrevealed great moral law or law in the heart. If so, why did Paul say this? When Gentiles that have not the law do by nature the things of the law, these not having the law are guilty of the great moral law? No. These not having the law are a law unto themselves. Now, in what way, Paul? Well, their conscience bears witness with them, and their thoughts one with another, accusing or else excusing them? Why do we need that? Why do we need to judge them by their conscience back under the old law? Why would they be judged by their conscience, and why would they be judged by their thoughts? Why not judge them by this innate, great moral law that some affirm that exists but won't show us a copy? I believe it just does not exist. Paul didn't know anything about it. As a matter of fact, Paul said, I had not known sin except through the law of Moses, Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Through the law of Moses came the knowledge of sin, Romans 3, verse 20. If there's an innate, great moral law that's inside of man, and man has it with him and can look inward, why did Jeremiah say, the way of man is not in himself, it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps, Jeremiah 10, verse 23. And again, why would Paul say, I had not known sin except through the law, Romans 7, 7, or through the law cometh the knowledge of sin? Why is it that children don't know good from evil? Deuteronomy 1:39, Isaiah 7:15 says they don't. They have to reach an age of accountability. Solomon didn't know of a great moral law because he prayed for wisdom so that he could know good and evil. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9. And you know what Christians have to do to know good and evil? They have to study. For when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone that partaketh of milk is without experience in the word of righteousness. But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. We have to study to know good and evil. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. Now you add to that the fact that the Bible never says there's any such thing as an innate great moral law or a law in the heart. The only time it mentions law in the heart, it's talking about the law of Moses in Romans 2, 14 and 15. The notion, I guess, belongs to the category, like I said, of pixies and elves and trolls and all those other mysterious things that just don't exist. Another argument, though, is this. Well, if aliens are amenable to the New Testament, you're teaching they have to keep the Lord's Supper. And if they don't have to keep the Lord's Supper, that shows they're not amenable to the New Testament. Now, I would say this. Must a young Christian woman be the husband of one wife? Titus chapter 1, verse 6. You'd say, of course not. Woman can't be the husband of one wife. Oh, since that does not directly apply to her then, that must mean that this young Christian woman is not amenable to the New Testament. No, it doesn't directly apply, but that doesn't mean she's not amenable to the New Testament. There are things in the New Testament that do not directly apply to me. Does that mean that I'm not under the New Testament? There are some things that do not directly apply to the alien. Does that mean that they're not amenable to the New Testament? Aliens, men, women, all alike, find that there are some things in the covenant which do not directly apply to them. And that doesn't mean that they're not under the covenant. I want you to hear what that word amenable means. Webster says, it means liable to be brought to account, answerable to, readily brought to yield or submit. Well, what about 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34? Let the women keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted unto them to speak, but let them be in subjection, as also saith the law. Well, that's talking to women. But I'll tell you something about that. I do not believe that I have the right to pervert it. I can't teach it falsely. I can't rebel against it, as some men do. And if I do, I'll tell you what's going to happen. I'll be judged a false teacher, and I'll pay the consequences. There is no scripture, even those scriptures that do not directly apply to me, there is no scripture I am not, quote, liable to be brought to account for, answerable to, or capable of submission to. I believe that there are many things that do not directly apply, but I believe that I can be a false teacher and rebel against those things and not submit to those things, and therefore I believe that I'll be held accountable as a false teacher. I can be readily brought to yield or submit to every verse in this Bible, and it does not have to directly apply to me to do so. I must believe it, teach it, not pervert it, or God will bring me into account. So, though parts are not directly applying to me, I'm still amenable to the covenant. Sometimes I found that an argument is used, and we think it's silly. And I've noticed this in debates with denominational people. But I've found out that it's good to go ahead and answer them. Sometimes the very argument we think is not even worth a reply is very important to someone else, and they think it's a very good argument. And this one, I'll have to admit, is not one of my favorites, but it's used so much, I'm going to present it. Only the bride is under the law of the husband. Now, you know Romans chapter 7, talking about the covenants, the old covenant done away. And it says in Romans 7, verse 2, if the husband die, she is discharged from the law of the husband. So Brother Bales tells me, he says, Jerry, only the wife is under the law of the husband. And I guess by that he means that his wife is not under my law, or my wife's not under his law. Only the wife is under the law of the husband. Well, I always answer him like this. Brother Bales, if the husband is also the king, the bride is not the only one under the law of the husband. You know, the real sense of this is that there's a hermeneutical principle. Figures do not argue. You don't take a figure of speech and make them argue. They can illustrate something, but you don't make arguments after them. There's a wise maxim that we've heard many times. Figures do not argue. That one argues from fixed figures does not bode well for his position. It doesn't say that there are real legitimate arguments available. The unanswerable reply is, if the husband is king, the wife is not the only one under the law of the husband. What about that law of the husband, though? I'll tell you the way I understand it. The law of the husband is the law that bound that wife to her husband. And every other wife is bound by that same law to her husband. So they're all under the same law, that wife and others. That's beside the point, though. If another argument that's used, if covenant is unilaterally imposed, then grace is imposed on them, and they must be in the church. How's that? You know, do you ever hear an argument every once in a while, you're going to say, how's that? It just escapes me. If the covenant is unilaterally imposed, then grace is imposed on them, and they must be in the church. I don't believe that. I don't see that it necessarily follows. I would call that a non sequitur. It does not follow. One can be amenable to a covenant, refuse to obey that covenant, and not enjoy the blessings and privileges of that covenant. We can have a law, and I will not obey that law, and I might suffer the consequences rather than the blessings that would come from that law. An alien in our country is amenable, but he's amenable to our law, but he has not met certain requirements which would grant blessings of citizenship. Is he under our law? Yes. Well, can he vote? No. Why? Because he has not met certain requirements so that he can enjoy the blessings that we have in citizenship. So there again, we'd say, yes, though someone is under a law, that does not mean that they're going to have the benefits and the blessings of that law until they have done the things that that law says they need to do. One more argument. Argument number 5. Israel had to agree to their covenant. Now, I'm sure you've read, it's true, that Israel said that they would do all that Jehovah spoke. Exodus chapter 24, verse 7. So someone says, see, Israel had to agree to their covenant, so alien sinners must agree to their covenant, and if they don't agree to the covenant, they're not amenable to it. Well, I say, yes, it's true that the Israelite did agree to the covenant. Did you know, on many occasions, though, they also show another principle, that you can agree to keep a covenant you're already amenable to. Actually, Israel states my position, that you can agree to that which you're already amenable to. Way up, hundreds of years after the Israelites said, we'll do what Jehovah said, hundreds of years later, the church or the kingdom's going to be established back down in Jerusalem. They're going back to build the temple and the walls. And it says, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to keep God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and to do all the commandments which Jehovah our God has given us, and his ordinances and his statutes. Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 29 shows they agreed to keep a covenant they were already amenable to for hundreds of years. Joshua 24, verse 24 and 25 is the same thing. Also 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 17, 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 3, and 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 12. Did you know also when Israel said, we're going to do what Jehovah commands, that at that point they kept the Sabbath? They agreed to keep the Sabbath, Exodus chapter 24, verse 7. But did you know that they were already required to keep the Sabbath before they agreed to do it? Exodus 16, verse 33. So they agreed to keep what they were already amenable to. Well, in just a brief period, that's just some of the argumentation. I tell you what I would like to encourage you to do. I would like to encourage you to get the debate that's being sold here that Dove has held recently and read that debate. It's very profitable. And we want as many as can to read the debate, hear the tapes, and get these issues down. I believe the bottom line is this, though. Controversy will rage. New theories are going to abound. And all we must do is make sure that we're on God's side. I believe what we all want in this life is to seek the truth, the highest, the best that Christianity has to offer. Heaven's on its way, and I believe one day we're going to look back and see that we stood firm on what the New Testament says, and we'll be so glad that we did. Thank you.
Thank Brother Moffitt for what we believe to be a very good presentation, very fair presentation, and an unanswerable presentation. We're going to pause at this time for just a few seconds.